أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد، وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. We talked about how when we want to direct our attention to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all areas of life, after having understood that that is the right thing to do, after our hearts, our intellects, opening up to that reality, and then wanting to turn towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, receive all instructions from Him, know that whatever He says is the right thing to do, in all areas of life, not just worship, not just prayer and fast, everything in our family lives, in our social lives, in our schooling, in our economic system, in our political system, all of it, we want to turn towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and whatever He says. But when we want to do that, we face difficulties, and those difficulties lead to us questioning, and there's different questions that come up. Some of the more sincere and genuine ones are, well, we want to listen to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but that is being translated by you to be listening to what the maraja have to say. I mean, I don't have any trouble with taking what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to say, but taking what the maraja have to say in a different part of the world without facing what I am facing here, this starts to become a bit of a problem. We try to explain that a bit. It is for many people, especially those who were born and raised here in families that came from other parts of the world, the second generation, sometimes we refer to them. There's many people who have this question, some a little more seriously, some a little less seriously, but it's there for a lot of people. And then we talked about the idea that it's not just a genuine, sincere question that's being raised. We have people that want to take advantage of this, and therefore there's a lot of talk these days right now going on about this topic, and some of what is coming out is shaking the foundations of the concept of taqlid, referring to the maraja or to these maraja, suggestions of having people, academics, those who are educated here on Islam in Western universities, to be able to provide us with solutions, their interpretation of the Quran and Hadith and so on and so forth, which led us to start to discuss and give us a better understanding of the Hawza, this establishment that has led the believers, the Shia, to where they are now, with all the advancements that we see, and we have been saved from so much. We have preserved Shia Islam, we've been able to preserve it with the guidance of the ulama, whom are the products of this establishment, the Hawza. It is important for us to understand what it is, how it functions, and that better understanding is going to help us maybe clarify some of these thoughts in our heads. Okay. Because there is serious attacks on this establishment. The first point that we started with is something that maybe many of us fail to realize. Maybe even some of those who have been to the Hawza fail to realize this. That the establishment of the Hawza was something that the Imams have done, and in fact it is a miracle. One of the miracles of the Imams is this. The creation of an establishment that for over 1,000 years, without there being ma'soom people amongst them, is able to continue the work of the Imams, preserve it from deviation, preserve the religion from deviation, and allow people and help people to move forward. All right, this is amazing. They're non-ma'soom, they're able to do this. No other religion was able to do this. All other religions were deviated by the hands of their own scholars, according to the verses of the Quran. I think this is very important for us to realize the danger of having corrupt ulama that we're going to be talking about. In previous religions, entire religions were deviated. Prophets were killed by Bani Israel because of the corruptions that were brought into religion due to the scholars of those religions. But the Ahlul Bayt created an establishment we today call the Hawza, all right, that has been able, as an establishment, to move forward without, not only without deviating from the right path, but actually advancing the understandings that they have in the right direction. So I want to talk a little bit about the creation of this establishment by the Ma'sumin, see what the Imams have done. The first thing is, the Imams had to do this because of the occultation. It's fascinating to read the history of the Ahlul Bayt from many different perspectives. One of them is the way the Ma'sumin prepared. They already knew the occultation is coming. The Holy Prophet had said it. Even previous religions had said it. Amir al-Mu'mineen talks about it. There's a time, there's a report, Amir al-Mu'mineen sallallahu alayhi was sitting on the ground. It's clear, it's the last hour before you break your fast. Everybody's tired. We have a nice, loud salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad Muhammad. It gives energy to the person who speaks. Okay, that's why they keep asking you to recite loud salawats. Anyway, the way the Imams, I was narrating this report, it says Amir al-Mu'min sallallahu alayhi was sitting and with his finger he was playing around with the soil that he was sitting on. Okay. In deep thought, the companion asked, Ya Amir al-Mu'min, what are you thinking about? He said, I'm thinking about that son of mine that is going to be going into occultation. All right. They took different opportunities, whatever they had, to keep reminding the people of this concept happening, this which is awaiting them. So they knew it's coming. The way they prepared the masses, the different techniques they use, the different strategies they had to prepare people for this time. One of the most important part of what they did was the creation of ulama, students of the Ahlul Bayt, from amongst the masses, all right? Not only that, but also creating a good bond between them and the rest of the masses, and how the relationship should be. How the ulama are supposed to treat the masses, how the masses are supposed to treat the ulama over the course of that time. Okay. It's amazing. And it's really a masterpiece when you look at exactly how they did this. after the events of Karbala, what happened during that event was that all of the serious companions of the Ahlul Bayt, those who were serious followers, believed all the way in the movement of the Ahlul Bayt, they were pretty much, most of them, were taken out. When Imam As-Sajjad salamullah alayhi goes back to Medina, he's got to pretty much start from scratch. It's a sad part. This is the sad part of the story. Okay, even family members that are there in Medina, they're not people any longer that can be counted on. All right. Muhammad al-Hanafiyya, the brother of Imam al-Husayn, even claimed, he came to Imam al-Sajjad salamullah alayhi, he said to him, dear nephew, this is something that I'm going to be doing. He, for some reason, he thought it's like up to him. He wanted to be the next Imam. Right? Of course, he wasn't too bad of a person, but just having the audacity of thinking that it's something that you decide. Like, Amir al-Mu'mineen thought after the Prophet, I'm going to do this. Or Imam al-Mustafa thought that he's going to do this. It's not up to people. God's going to appoint the person. So he had the audacity of telling the Imam, don't interfere with this. I'm going to lead the Shias after this. After leaving Imam Hussein and not going to Karbala, now I want to lead. The Imam, in a very polite way, explained to him that you don't want to mess around with this. Okay, just stay away from this. This is my task. This is my job. My father has given it to me. End of story. Alhamdulillah, he wasn't too bad of a person to go and start challenging the Imam afterwards like some of the other Sadat did. But the idea is, Medina, the city of the Prophet, there's nobody to really work with. The Imam starts to build from scratch. Through the du'as, through the beautiful ahadith that we have, sometimes in order to develop this culture, he would write certain things, okay, a kind of like a khutbah, all right, as remembrance. He would write it. There's the first hadith in the 8th volume of Al-Kafi, Rawdatul Kafi, is one of these. There's a few different chain of narrators for this hadith. And the Imam, according to this, tells the companions, I want you guys to write this down, make copies of it on a weekly basis or regularly. I want you guys to read this. He's created a culture. Okay. Through this, the general da'wah, the general propagation, sending out these letters, these du'as, these are seeds that are being planted. Okay, every one of those words are seeds that are being planted. Some people take those seeds, they develop it in themselves. They come and they start asking for more, right? Imam gradually starts to give them more and more. One of those figures is Abu Hamza al-Thumali. Okay, that we know many of the du'as have come through this particular. There's a lot of hadith we have, but one of the most beautiful munajat that we have in this month of Ramadan comes through Abu Hamza al-Thumali. I hope God gives us tawfiq to read this dua in this month. It's a beautiful dua. When you read that dua, you realize that he's not just a regular companion, all right? Imam As-Sajjad has developed this man. This is the product of Imam As-Sajjad, salamullah. He has trained this man, Abu Hamza al-Thumali, who then starts to multiply. He has other students himself. Imam As-Sajjad, in a very, very subtle way, with all the difficulties of working, there's a reason why Imam As-Sajjad had to use the language of dua. There's a reason for it. The Imam wasn't just teaching dua. He had a political movement, underground political movement that was going on with that. But the language of it that's more evident and more apparent is the language of worship and dua. In those duas, there's a lot of things that are said. So he starts this. He's planting the seeds. There's a few people gather around there. Imam al-Baqir, Imam al-Sadiq, salamullah alayhima, they continue on that line. Suddenly, at the time of Imam al-Sadiq, salamullah alayhi, you find something amazing. Starting from scratch in the year 61, after they got back to Medina, right? When is the time of the imamah of Imam al-Sadiq, anybody know? The imamat of the imam starts, I believe, around 112. That's when Imam al-Baqir is assassinated and he's martyred. Okay. Imam al-Sadiq's time, this movement that only has one person leading it in Medina and pretty much no other followers, starts to have, now they have a number of believers in Kufa, a number of believers in Qum, a little further away. Okay. And gradually when Baghdad is set up, they start having followers over there. In Basra, he has some followers. Now, this is a little besides the point, but just to let you know, they created a network. The Imams created a network that went from all the way east of the Muslim Empire to the west, all of it. Okay. And they were able to manipulate the people, the whole want, the call that was heard from throughout the Muslim world, that we want the government of the Ahlul Bayt, was the doing of the Imams, not the doing of Ban al-Abbas. Ban al-Abbas hijacked it. The Imams created this through their network. Who were their network? Who were the main people? These students of theirs and their students' students. Okay, so they created this movement where there's different cities that are actually established, where you have houses now. You have a center in Kufa. This is one of the first centers that we have. Then gradually Qum becomes another center. All right, Baghdad becomes another center. Ray becomes a center. Right. Sheikh Saduq is from Ray. His father is from Ray. Many of ulama are over there in Ray. Sheikh Kulaini, the author of Al-Kafi, is from that area, a village called Kulain that's outside of Ray, south of Tehran. Of today, Tehran didn't exist at that time. It had Ray. That was a major city. The same city that the enemy of Imam al-Hussein was dreaming through the killing of the Imam, he's going to be over there and governing it, becomes one of the centers of the Shia. Okay, the Shia ulama. All right. Books, one of the major books we have, Al-Kafi, is written by Sheikh Kulaini. All right. This is the art of the Ahlul Bayt. This is what they did. Okay. Imam al-Sadiq salamullah alayhi was exiled to Kufa for 2 years. Okay. 2 years Imam al-Sadiq had to leave Medina. He had a serious... Again, we're not talking about the political side of things right now. But because of that movement, he was exiled. He was thought that, okay, let's get him out of Medina. Maybe that can contain him. He went to Kufa, 2 years in Kufa. He just revolutionized the whole thing. Now you have a lot more Sunnis even coming and trying to study religion. They created Islamic scholarship for all Muslims. If it wasn't for the movement of Imam al-Sajjad, Imam al-Baqir, Imam al-Sadiq, you would not have Islamic scholarship, period. Forget about the Shia scholarship, the Shia houses. Without the work of the Imams, you wouldn't have had anything. They revived this. They started talking about the ahadith and everybody else got interested. Hey, let's try to get that. They've banned us from writing hadith. Now let's start writing it down. It's through the efforts of the Masumi. So these centers, you have companions like Zurara coming out. Zurara ibn A'yan ibn Sunsun and a few of his brothers. Most of his brothers, except for one or two of them, I believe. One of them I'm sure of. Maybe another one as well. They were initially there. I believe grandfather was Christian. The family converted to Islam, but they were Sunni. They didn't know. Nobody knew. This was a new phenomena. It was just Muslim. They didn't know anything about the Ahlul Bayt. Then the Imam got them familiar. The Imams got them familiar with the Ahlul Bayt. They all became Shia, and they became some very, very good companion. Abdul Malik ibn A'yan, Bukhair ibn A'yan. There's plenty of brothers. There's a number of them. They all become serious Islamic scholars, all right, and they start having students. Like Zurara has a student called Hariz ibn Abdullah al-Sajistani. He has a book called Kitab al-Salat, all right. Kitab al-Salat are the compilations of ahadith written by Hariz from the ahadith he's told by Zurara. They put a lot of effort in this. Zurara used to go in the presence of Imam al-Sadiq salamullah alayhi in the years that he was in Kufa. And maybe afterwards when he went to Medina as well, he would go there. He had a little, pretty big, I guess, notebook with him. And he'd written down some questions and he would ask the Imam one after the other. Sometimes the Imam would answer. Sometimes the Imam wouldn't answer. He would teach him a lesson by not answering. So the number of these students starts to grow at this time. Imam al-Kadhim's time, the number still begins to go further. They start developing a little more in Qum. We have a generation of ulama. I don't know how many of you guys have visited Qum. One of the things you don't get to see, unfortunately, are the graves of these great ulama of the past that we owe so much to. If it wasn't for these ulama, we wouldn't know how to pray. They're the link between the Ahlul Bayt and us. The ahadith, the words of the Ahlul Bayt have been received by us. They have reached us through the efforts of these great scholars. People like Ali ibn Ibrahim, like Ibn Qulaway, like Ibrahim ibn Hashim, Ahmad ibn Muhammad ibn Isa, Muhammad ibn Isa al-Ubaydi, Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman, plenty of these ulama. Zakariya ibn Adam. Many of these, they have an establishment in Qum. At one point, one of their leaders, one of the great ulama there is Ahmad ibn Muhammad ibn Isa. Okay. A very strict, hadithy, traditional school over there. Very contained in a very small, tiny city over there. But they have these ahadith coming in from Kufa, from Baghdad, elsewhere. And then from here, it goes elsewhere as well. Sheikh Kulaini comes and takes a lot of these ahadith. And Sheikh Kulaini, who's from Ray, and look at how they did this. Sheikh Kulaini is from Ray. He comes to Qom, studies under all of those ulama, takes all of these ahadith and goes to Baghdad. Okay. Now Baghdad becomes a very serious place of learning. Okay. We have a very, very rich heritage in Baghdad. Many ulama are over there. Okay. Many scholars developed over there. At the time of Imam al-Kadhim, Salamullah Ali, you had a few very good ulama. Over there, and through this they developed. Okay, so this was a very brief rundown of where it started and how it developed, and it spread through these different cities. And it's important for us, there's a reason why I'm mentioning these different cities. It's the same ideology, there's no competition between cities, like this city or that city, whatever. They're all Shia ulama, they're all students of the Ahlul Bayt, they're all helping one another establish in different cities, but the same ideology with the same strength is spreading. Okay, this is what they're doing. And you have these strong establishments. This is the first thing about this, the Hawza, that we need to know. Some of the things that I would like to share with you about what the Ahlul Bayt did. Okay, we're trying to understand the miracle of the Ahlul Bayt, the creation of the Hawza. One of the things, one of the dimensions of this Hawza is the knowledge that is spread. It's vast, an ocean of knowledge in terms of the vastness. Okay, it's an endless ocean. The Ahlul Bayt didn't just address one area. You have a companion, Zurara ibn A'yan. You have Muhammad ibn Muslim. You have companions like that, Hisham ibn Salim. These companions are more involved with fiqh, jurisprudence, practical laws, which are very important. Zurara would go, his questions were predominantly on these issues. All right. And that's an area he focused on, he specialized in. He's learning all of that from the Imam. But that's not limited to that. He has companions like Hisham ibn Hakam, okay, the young man who becomes Shia through his debates, his discussions with the Imam, and finds that Imam al-Sadiq salamullah alayhi is able to provide him wise and complete answers, convincing answers. With the very curious mind of this young man, he receives all the answers that he wants from Imam al-Sadiq, leads him to becoming Shia, a very, very strong Shia, to the extent that they say that Imam al-Sadiq salamullah alayhi was sitting with some of his older companions, like Mu'min al-Taq. Okay. Mu'min al-Taq is a very interesting character in history. We don't have time to discuss him. But he's one of the older companions of the Imam. Others are also sitting there. And they see the Imam stands up. He leaves the tent. Apparently it's probably in Mina, but I'm not 100% sure. He leaves the tent. He goes, they see, he's going to bring someone in, greet someone and bring someone in. Who is it? This young man that barely has any hair in his face. Hisham ibn al-Hakam. Okay. Imam respects this person this much because he sees the potential in Hisham. Hisham is someone who learns, hears from the Imam, develops that thought in him, and he's able to go and destroy any argument against the concept of imamah by the greatest ulama of the time, that we're propagating against, or at least not believing in the concept of imamah. There's many stories, and people got scared of this man. If he would go in, he would just throw in a few questions, and people would not have answers for him. They would say, "Are you Hisham?" Like, "Yeah." Okay. This is the creation of the imams. In the areas of kalam, debates regarding theology, debates regarding the hadith. Remember the hadith that we were reading the first couple of nights from Hisham? This is the individual. Hisham ibn Hakam. The imam tells him, gives him words that he sees that the Hisham can at least bear with hearing them, that are each really seeds that can be planted and much more can come out of them. In areas of kalam, in tafsir, the Ahlul Bayt, we have a book called, they call it Tafsir Ali ibn Ibrahim al-Qummi, or Tafsir al-Qummi in short. This book, or Tafsir al-Ayashi, we read a hadith from that tafsir as well. If you remember, we read a hadith from a book called Tafsir al-Ayashi. These are not the only two books. There's a number of other books as well. They have students that they're training on the concept of tafsir, trying to get them to spend a little more time understanding the Quran itself. Is it just these religious matters? It's everything. No. On social, political things, they have their comments. On health issues, they have their students. They have some of their students that started to develop their understanding with regards to the sciences even. And the Ahlul Bayt encouraged them, provided them fruit for thought, encouraged them to move forward with that. The Ahlul Bayt taught a variety of subjects. Okay, it's a vast ocean of knowledge. But the other thing about this vast ocean of knowledge, sometimes some of the ulama were speaking about a particular scholar, I won't mention his name because this may not, it's not very positive. Say this person is an ocean of knowledge, but only a handspan deep. Okay. It's very vast, but it's not very deep. Okay. The teachings of the imam weren't only vast in a lot of different areas, from the intricate details of wudu and fast and hajj and so on and so forth, to the very profound concepts of tawheed, okay, that are too far beyond our intellects to grasp. Forget about understanding the reality of it, just getting our heads around what those words mean. It's taken centuries to understand a lot of those, and there's still a lot more to understand. This is the depth that it has. Okay. The depth of it, understanding this depth, is, I like to use that hadith of Amirul Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi. You must have heard this hadith that in the last few days of the life of the Holy Prophet, there was a time that, and people were watching the Holy Prophet very closely, okay, because they have an agenda. You know what that agenda is. They have an agenda. They're watching this very closely. The Holy Prophet calls upon Amir al-Mu'mineen, "Come close. I want to say something to you." Okay. So they get really curious. Curiosity is seriously killing them. All right. What is the Holy Prophet telling Amir al-Mu'mineen? Few moments afterwards, they ask, "Ya Ali, what did the Holy Prophet tell you?" Amir al-Mu'mineen said something which taught them a lesson, teaches us a lesson. Well, it shut them up. But what it did for us is to learn a lot from this. He said the Holy Prophet opened 1,000 gates of knowledge, which each of them is able to open up another 1,000 gates of knowledge. Okay. And those second gates of knowledge are an ocean of knowledge, paraphrasing what that last bit of it is. This is serious. The words of the Ahlul Bayt are like that. What we have received from them, yeah, when you're talking about how to wash yourself in wudu, how to wash your face, there's not really much depth that you can get from that, all right? Because that's the nature of it. It's dry cut rules. But when it comes to things that can have depth, ulama are still digging deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, and you really don't see any end in sight, because there isn't. All right? The words that they have given us open up gates of knowledge. And then when you go to each of those, you see, wow, there's so much more in there. And you continue and continue. It's never ending. Truly, this is without exaggeration. I'll just give you one example. The tafsir of Allama Tabatabai Rahmatullah Alayhi Al-Mizan. Okay? This great contemporary scholar. Some people really do some serious injustices to this man in his tafsir. Okay? They say it's because of philosophy that the tafsir of Allama Tabatabai is what it is. Allama Tabatabai doesn't owe what he knows from philosophy, some Greek philosopher thousands of years ago. Yeah, that was good exercise. He was a serious philosopher, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's actually something that's positive. But what that philosophy allowed him to have is the ability for his mind to open up, to be prepared to understand the words of the Ahlul Bayt and the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a combination of the words of the Ahlul Bayt interpreting the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what Allama Tabatabai does. And the reason why I mention this is that after over 1,000 years of different tafasir, when you look at this tafsir compared to some of the other things that we have out there, it's just not comparable. The Holy Prophet himself said this. The Holy Prophet has said in one of the last sayings that he has had, he told people, gather my sayings, write them down, give it to others. Why? رُبَّ حَامِلِ فِقْهٍ لَيْسَ بِفَقِيهٍ. So many times it has occurred that a person is carrying pearls of wisdom, but they themselves are not wise. They don't understand it. They just transfer it to others. If you can't understand it, at least pass it on so others can look at it and try to understand it. وَرُبَّ حَامِلِ فِقْهٍ إِلَىٰ مَنْ هُوَ أَفْقَهْ مِنْ. Many times you do have an understanding of it, but you pass it on to someone that is understanding a lot more from that very same statement. Okay. So it's a vast and very deep ocean of knowledge. But they didn't just do that. If you imagine an ocean that's very vast, endless, and you get stuck in the middle of the ocean, you have a problem there, especially if it's very deep. And that is, you can easily drown. Right? You can easily drown in that ocean of knowledge. People can get lost. People can lose direction. Some of the ways people want to interpret the knowledge that we find in religion is because of this. They don't take the third part. The Ahlul Bayt didn't just provide this vast ocean of knowledge, which is very deep, but they constructed it with very, very, very firm foundations. They built the thought, the scholarship of these ulama, their students, in a very, very, very firm way. Recite a salawat, please. How did they do this? The combination of helping their students study and understand, develop that deep understanding, the tafaqquh that the Quran is talking about. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran says, I don't want you guys, this is at the time of the Prophet, I want all of you guys to go on the battlefield and get killed. I want some of you guys not to go to the battlefield. Go to the Prophet, learn and develop that deep understanding of religion. تَفَقُّهُ لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. Alright. How do they do this? It's an interesting combination. It's really interesting. Okay. On one hand, the Ahlul Bayt promoted free thinking. Okay, honestly, the school of thought of the Ahlul Bayt gives you maximum freedom. Okay, wise freedom, of course. I'll explain what I mean by that. Free thinking. What do I mean by free thinking? I'll just give you a couple of examples. When you look at the companions of the Ahlul Bayt, some of us get scared. It's nothing to be afraid of. It's actually one of the strong points about our Islamic teachings. When you read the history, it says, for example, Hisham ibn Hakam, which we just praised right now, he believed to a certain extent, he believed the idea of predestination. Okay, I'm just assuming that information is valid. Okay, history has recorded this. Whether he was actually in that belief or not is not a judgment I'm trying to pass. But it's clear you did have these types of differences. Okay, I'll mention another example as well. Hisham believes to a certain extent, according to Rijal al-Najashi, I believe it is, he says that he believed in a certain level of predestination, okay, jabr to an extent. Oh, well, this is something that we don't believe in. This is something that has been rejected. But this Hisham, a student of the Ahlul Bayt, is not deprived of thinking. Hisham, these are the words. Don't think. Just shut your brains and here are the words. You have to stick to these words. You don't change that. No, no, no. The Ahlul Bayt gave thought to them, gave words, and you think about it. And Hisham's understanding based on all of that is this. Okay. And they have debates, they have discussions amongst themselves. Hisham has one view, the other companion has a different view, third companion has even a different view. It's not like today, you introduce a certain view, okay, and you're about to get killed. It doesn't work like that. During the time of the Ahlul Bayt, they encouraged this. If somebody would come out, they would. All right, I'll give you an example. People came from Basra, where Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman was based in. This great companion of Imam al-Kadhim and Imam al-Ridha, salamullah alayhima. They came over there, this is recorded in Rijal al-Kashi. For some people, if you don't mention sources, they think that maybe it's not accurate. No, it's mentioned in Rijal al-Kashi. Okay. He came to Imam al-Ridha and he was visiting him. While he was there, Imam suddenly told him, I want you to go in the back room, hide behind the curtain over there. And so he's wondering, he's obedient. So okay, he goes over there. People knock on his door, they come in. And guess what? It's actually from his same hometown. It's from Basra. These people are coming. And they start to have a conversation with the Imam. The major part of that conversation is complaining about Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman. So this man, he doesn't really believe in you. He's got these weird views. He's deviant. He's this. He's that. Okay. The Imam listens to whatever they had to say. And doesn't, apparently, according to that hadith, it doesn't seem like he really gets on to them. Just hears what they have to say. And, you know, he greets them, he speaks to them, how are things over there, and so on and so forth. They get up and leave. Imam tells Yunus, come back out. Yunus comes in tears. He comes out in tears. He says, Imam, these are the people that I've been teaching all these years. I spent so much time trying to teach these people their religion, and now they come and say this about me. All right. It's clear, because Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman, according to a number of ahadith, is said to be Salman fi zamanah. Okay, Salman, at his time, the closest individual to him of the non-ma'sumin was Abu Dhar. He was told by the Prophet and Amir al-Mu'mineen, if you knew what Salman had his mouth shut. He didn't speak to Abu Dhar because he knew this is dangerous stuff. This guy is not going to be able to understand. Imam told him, just spare yourself, okay, just don't really try to get into any deep discussions with this person. If you knew what he believes in, you would have killed him. And you wouldn't have felt ashamed. You would have thought it's your obligation, all right? So Yunus has this really deep knowledge that when he expresses it, these people are not really ready to hear it. So they're coming and complaining about Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman, right? The Imam speaks to Yunus and says, look, he sees that those people, unfortunately, their level of understanding, their ability, their intellectual capacity is not enough to understand what Yunus is saying. They misunderstand it. They think he's not really a believer. And they can't. If Imam would defend Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman, they may have actually started attacking the Imam himself. All right. That's probably why the Imam didn't even say anything about that. All right. And then when they left, the Imam starts to encourage him. Yunus, don't be afraid. If you have a jewel in your hand, if the entire world says this is not a real pearl, and you know it is, it doesn't change things. That's a pearl that you're holding. And that's what you have. He encouraged debate, discussion with himself. Zurara bin A'yan has a heated debate with Imam al-Sadiq about whether Ahlul Sunnah are Muslim or not. Imam al-Sadiq is insisting they are Muslim. Interestingly enough, or ironically enough, Zurara is saying because they don't believe in you, they're not kafir. Sorry, they're not Muslim. And I'm scratching my head trying to think how he's doing that. You know, he's arguing with the Imam. The Imam that you need to believe in to be Muslim is telling you they are Muslim. Anyway, so this, he doesn't tell them as soon as he starts that, like unfortunately in some of our communities, we just shut people up. If it's a question that we think is outside of the box, we just shut people up. No, the Imam doesn't do that. So on one hand, these were just very, very basic examples. Plenty of differences that are there. The Imam encourages this. He gives out his word. He encourages them to think about it. All right, these scholars, these ulama. Yes, the masses, well, he tries to, those who don't want to really seriously get involved with it. They want to be weekend muftis, like some people call them, just, you know, over the weekend pick up a hadith, read something, come up with a... For them, they've been encouraged, please, sit down before you hurt yourself, okay? Don't do this. It's not good for you. Refer to the ulama. But for the ulama, those who are serious, getting involved with this, the imams have seriously encouraged this. On one hand, this is the approach that they've taken. But, look, freedom of thought is not there to justify whatever conclusion comes out of it. Freedom of thought doesn't produce reality. Okay. Doesn't produce fact. We don't believe in pluralism in that sense of the word, where anything can be right and we're just confusing ourselves. The Ahlul Bayt didn't take that approach either. They were careful. They gave these general guidelines. There's a certain limit that you can work with, and within those limits. If people went beyond these limits, like, no, that's outside of the limits. There has to be some structure. It's not complete confusion. Whatever you come up is okay. Think, read this verse, whatever you reach as a conclusion, great, you know, pat on the back, you're doing good. No, you're not doing good. You can be doing really, really bad, terribly bad. And this is where we have some very, very serious statements about some of the companions of the Ahlul Bayt. Alright. Very, very serious. Cursing them sometimes. La'an upon them. Are there certain boundaries? Okay. It's a mixture. It's a combination. It's not like you have no freedom. You can't think. You can't... No. But at the same time, it's not like encouraging the people, whatever these guys said, it's their understanding, it's all fine. They're your companions. Because they're your companions, we're going to be listening to them. The Imam didn't say that. Okay. No, there's a framework for this. There is a framework that you have to go through that framework to develop the right understanding. Okay, recite the salawat, please. If this is where we reach this point. One of the things that the Ahlul Bayt did, because they knew for 1,000 years, plus, God knows how long this is going to take until the Imam of our time comes. These ulama are going to have to tell the people and help the communities understand what they're supposed to do, what their practical responsibilities are, answer new questions that develop. They have to be able to do this, right? So the Imams didn't just give these words that pertain to only that time. On one hand, they provided, and I'm going back to a point that I made here just a few minutes ago, they provided information that is going to survive all the way until the Day of Judgment, and it is going to contain answers all the way until the Day of Judgment. Okay. But the way it was worded, the way it was given, those principles need a little bit of work for people to understand what is your practical responsibility. All right. So during that time, one of the things that the Imams gave out, the principles, and trained students, because sometimes you theoretically may just give some theories and throw that out to people, but they need training. If you just go to med school, you don't go through the actual training where you work with another doctor, you can't really do open heart surgery. You need to learn it in theory and work with another doctor, see it done, gradually develop the skill. The Imams, on top of just giving those practical advices, there's a very interesting study of the history of a discipline in the house called Ilmul Usul. Usul is the discipline that talks about how to understand Quran, Hadith, and everything together. All right, I'm going to talk about this a little further, but maybe in another talk. But what I'm trying to get to here is The ulama which tried to study that history rightfully have come to the conclusion, Sayyid Hasan al-Sadr years ago wrote a book on this, or in one of his books actually, not a book on this particular subject. He historically shows that it was Imam al-Baqir and Imam al-Sadr salamullah alayhi that introduced this discipline. They introduced this. The principles are given by them. The students are developing from that. Okay. Ahlul Sunnah have usul, but they started their usul because of the principles that were given by these two imams. Right? So they started this, and then their companions like Hisham ibn al-Hakam and some of the others started to develop this. They started writing books on this. All right. Small books, booklets, risalas they call them. They started writing that, and then gradually it developed further. So they started giving out these general principles, how to understand the Quran hadith put together. What happens, we have a number of these ahadith. What happens if a hadith contradicts a verse? What happens if we can't make out two verses? Can there be contradiction? Can there not be contradiction? What's nasikh? What's mansukh? What is muhkam? What is mutashabih? How do you deal with all of that? We have a hadith that talk about that. Not only did they just introduce those ideas, they showed examples to their companions. Sometimes they would come and ask a question from the imam. What do I do? My toenail has, something fell on it and now it's in pain. The nail has fallen off. How do I do wudu? I've covered it with something. The imam said, the likes of this question can be understood from the Holy Quran. What is he trying to say? He's trying to say, look, you can refer to the Quran and understand this. I'm teaching you how to do this. Refer to the verse. وَمَا جَعَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ حَرَجٍ. Wipe on it and it's fine. Okay, so he's teaching as a principle. Teaching his companion over there a principle. Showing how it's done. So gradually he shows the companions how this is done and they develop this. So they give the raw material for the scholars to be able to use from there onwards, and they teach the principles that they're supposed to apply in order to make this raw material into something that's usable for each time, each age, each day, when there's something new coming out. All right, this is the what the Ahlul Bayt did again. Recite another salawat. Two last points, and we'll get done with what the Ahlul Bayt did, and maybe we can talk about what happened afterwards, which I feel is also important. This had to all do with the scholarly aspect of it, the knowledge that they spared and they gave out to their students. Two points that are more important than that was, first, doing what the prophets did to their companions, يُعَلِّمُهُمْ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ or يُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ تَزْكِيَ تَقْوَى. Not just giving them knowledge. The Hawza is not just about knowledge, who's mentally more capable of understanding. If you have all of that, you don't have taqwa, you better get away from that Hawza as soon as you can before you become the devil himself. Okay. Taqwa, spirituality, this is extremely important. If they would have given all the knowledge that they had to these people, but they hadn't been able to train a generation or generations of ulama that were very, very strong spiritually, they had complete control of this nafs, then the next day, right after the imam would go into occultation, they would have changed everything. This is what allowed them to trust on the ulama and tell people to go to these ulama. Alright? They trained them to an extent. They had so much confidence in these ulama that Imam al-Askari and Imam al-Hadi, the 10th and the 11th Imam, said about the first deputy of the Imam of our time. Okay, the first na'ib of the imam of our time, Al-Amri. They said, he is trustworthy to us. Whatever he says and attributes to us is our word. Whatever. In a number of hadith. Okay, they have this much trust to him. He's not one of them. He's not Amir al-Mu'mineen. He's not an imam. But they've been able to put this taqwa into these people to an extent that they feel confident, this establishment is not going to go astray. That's this requires a little more explanation too, but I think just because it's really common sense. If you have all the knowledge in the world, but you don't have that taqwa, that's even more dangerous than not having that knowledge. So one of the things they did was to train these students of theirs with the right taqwa. Okay, maybe I'll talk about this a little bit tomorrow, but let me introduce the second point very briefly. How to deal with corrupt scholars within. All right, this is very dangerous. Okay, it's natural. You're going to have some people that are going to come out of this that are not going to be all that pious, and they'll use that knowledge and change things around. How is this establishment supposed to treat these types of people? The Ahlul Bayt showed how this is done with a few instances that we'll talk about inshallah tomorrow. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right of the Imam of our time, to hasten his return. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us become his true companions. We ask Allah to protect and prolong the life of all those who are helping the cause of Islam, especially the Maraja and especially the leader. We ask him to forgive us all of our sins, forgive our parents, our grandparents, our relatives, all believers of their sins. We ask him to present and provide all of the believers with the hajat and needs that they have. And we ask him to relieve all the people of the world of the oppressions that they're facing. Min Nabiya wa Alih, rahimallah, man qara al-fatihata ma'as-salawat.